Good morning, everybody. Do you like surprises? Do you like surprises? You can call me the Grinch if you like, but I hate surprises. My poor daughters, let me just move this around here. They hate my birthdays because I'm ruthlessly honest. They buy me things, and then I'm just like, nope, don't like that. Take it back. She does need counselling, so if anybody wants to lay hands on her later, please help her out with that. But there's one domain in which I do like surprises, maybe you're the same. There is something about the living God that the more you press into him, the more you get to know him, the more you see of him, the more surprisingly great he is. In fact, there's a Bible verse about that. Do you remember it? His mercies are new every... Do you see what that means? It's like every morning there is a doorway that we're invited to walk through. Whoever we are, whatever we're facing, whatever we're going through, we're invited to walk through a doorway to look again and see something new, surprising about what? His commands? No, his mercies. So something quite significant's about to happen. We're about to open the Bible. And it's like going into Narnia. Are we going to go through the wardrobe door? So would you stand with me, please? And then I need somebody who's brave enough to read to the whole group Psalm 62. So let's stand up together because we're hearing God's word, preparing our hearts. Who's going to read that really loudly for us? Psalm 62. I need somebody to read that. Who's going to do that? Brilliant. Over there, that'd be lovely. Thank you very much.
Is there a particular version?
As long as it's not from the Quran, I don't mind. It's a good question, though, isn't it? Psalm 62 will do.
Truly, my soul finds rest in God, and my salvation comes from him. Truly, he's my rock and my salvation. He's my fortress. I shall never be shaken.
How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He's my fortress. I shall not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Surely the lowborn are but a breath, the highborn are but a lie. If weighted on a balance, they're nothing. Together, they're only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken. Two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God. And with you, Lord, is unfailing love. And you reward everyone according to what they've done.
Let's just remain standing as we pray again. Lord, we pray that something of your new mercies would wash over us again so that everything is just that little bit different. Help us to worship our way out of whatever else would dominate. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Brilliant. Take a seat. If I say stress, do you know what I'm talking about? Okay. If I say pressure, do you know what I'm talking about? Okay. Who's facing any exams at the moment? Nobody facing it. Oh, a few people. Okay. It's that got that pressure that putting their hand up about it is just maybe going to tip them over the edge. Awesome. Okay. Listen, there is nobody who knew more about pressure than David. At the age of 16, 17, he had an exam, but it was a PE exam. It wasn't written exam, and the PE exam was to go up against a 9-foot giant with a big pole who wanted to skewer him with it. For those of you who don't know the story of David and Goliath, spoiler alert, the giant goes down. Because when the Lord is there, the giant always goes down, every single time. But David didn't, his problems and his pressures didn't end there. He was immediately thrust into a situation where the king of the nation wanted to make him his right-hand man until he started again to try to skewer him with a spear. I hope you're picking up on the trend here. He got promised to be able to marry one of the princesses of the kingdom, and then just at the last minute, when he'd planned all the wedding, and I mean that's stressful enough as it is, the king changed his mind and instead sent for him in the middle of the night to have his assassin squad kill him in his bed. I hope you're picking up that by the age of 21, David's been through a bit of a rough patch. He knew something about relational stress and pressure. So he finally did get a bride, one of the king's other daughters, but we find out that she was married to him because she was high maintenance. The whole idea was that she would drag him down, and she was a bit of a downward drag on the ticket. When that didn't destroy him, he had to spend 7 years in the wilderness, constantly on high alert every moment, knowing that the SAS equivalent in Israel of that day were trying to use every level of technology they could to hunt him down and, you guessed it, skewer him through. How would you like that life? On the run. Maybe there's some people in this room who feel like they're on the run. Probably not from the SAS in Israel. But there are some things that if you just thought, if that part of my life wasn't there, things would be so much easier. We're going to get a look at the inner workings of how David, later on in his life, learnt about how he would deal with the pressures and the stresses and the fears and the dangers and the disappointments that were coming at him. And it would be easy for me to just read verses 1 and 2 and the sermon end there. In fact, we're going to do this as an emotional test. Okay? So we're going to see whether we can end all your stress in around about 35 seconds. Are you ready? Okay, here we go. I am at rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my God and my salvation. My stronghold, I will never be shaken. Has it worked? Okay, let me turn it around. Do you agree with everything in that first one, verse 1 and 2? So why hasn't it worked? What's wrong with you? Rich, seriously, you want me to come and speak to this lot? We sort of have this strange experience, don't we? Where we can know, and I've said this phrase before this weekend, and some of you will have picked up on this, we can know intellectually that something is true, but then live our life cognitively, emotionally, volitionally, as if it makes no difference at all. Do you see that? And what is it that makes that happen? Why is it that you guys aren't as joyful as you wished you were? Why is it that you behave differently on Monday than you planned to when you were thinking about it on the Sunday? Why is it that when the exam comes in, you turn into a monster? Why is it that over a long period of work stress, you suddenly find yourself becoming the person you don't want to be? Why is it that when somebody slights you or speaks ill of you, particularly publicly, it cuts you deeper than you want it to? Why is it that those things of verse 1 and 2 that are stated so clearly, they don't seem to reign in your life? Well, let's go to David and find out, because immediately what we find is that so often what we know to be true gets crowded out by the immediacy and the visceral nature. Okay, visceral to you lot down here, how do we define visceral? It's physical, it's feeling, it's grab him. Okay, we could work on that. It's, oh, you feel it as if it's squeezing in on. Did you feel that squeezing in on you?
Yeah.
Whoa, you're amazing. Awesome. Awesome. You feel it squeezing in on you, and everything that you know and dare to believe gets crowded out. Should we see what's happening in David's life? Somebody read out verses 3 and 4 for me, please. Somebody read verse 3 and 4. Okay, tell me about his Tell me about his life. What's going on? What's happening? What's happening? What's his day-to-day experience? He's getting lied about. Anybody like that? And he's being lied about for a reason. What's the reason? Sorry to?
Trying to bring him down.
Trying to diminish him. I don't know whether anybody's ever misrepresented you. Maybe it's in the workplace. Maybe some of you guys are facing this. Maybe there's somebody at the school gate who just feels like, oh, there's just these barbed words which are there to try to put you in your place. No idea. What else is he facing? Oh, now that's really interesting. Tell me what words he uses. Okay, have you ever seen one of those? Sometimes out in the countryside you see them and you look at this wall and it's there and you're thinking, the only thing holding that thing up is the blade of grass that is leaning against it. And you know that it's just going to take a tiny little puff of wind and that thing is going to fall to pieces. We would talk about it being, I can't cope. I'm crumbling. Anybody ever got there? And if you're not nodding your head right now, you're a liar. Because we're all at that point so often, but here it's really extreme. This is, I suppose, quite often in terms of a therapeutic category, you call it burnout. He's just at the end of his reserves. He's incredibly sensitive to the slightest little thing. Somebody says, what? He's on edge. He's burnt out. He's about to crumble. Isn't the Bible wonderful about the realism of what we're like? You know, we've got a nervous system that can only take so much stress and squeeze. And we always think that we're the ones who can buck the trend and we've just got this infinite reserve. But you get put under pressure enough. Don't know whether you're going to blow out your thyroid, but your fight or flight has only got so much fight or flight. And maybe this is a sudden thing where people are attacking. It's very acute. Or chronically, over a long period of time, you've just been working those longer hours. You've been putting up with the difficulty of caring for an older relative. You've had somebody at work who's been putting the squeeze on you. Maybe one of your kids is facing something that's dragged out, and you're feeling utterly burnt out. And it's life dominating. Because you wake up in the morning with a heaviness about you and you go to bed running it all through. Quite often there's a measure of sleeplessness. And all you know is that you are like a tottering fence or wall. It's not going to take much. And you've asked everybody around you to get around you and to bear with you. And you're sick of apologizing for yourself. But you're right on the edge. What else is he facing? What else is he facing? Assault. Anybody ever had an enemy who's attacking them? Maybe it's your next door neighbor who just for spite keeps on playing the music really loud to ruin your life. Maybe that's that person that's at work who's just being cruel. Maybe it's even worse, it's a family member. Maybe it is an ex-partner who has got a measure of control over the kids that you wish they didn't, and they just jab in the knife in again and again and again. Maybe it's a historical enemy, somebody who has betrayed you and oppressed you and has crushed you, but it doesn't feel historical, it feels incredibly present. It's right there in the moment. Anybody had an enemy? And when you've got an enemy, you don't know what they're going to do next. That's the problem with them. They're unpredictable, so you're on edge. David knew about that. He's got all these political enemies around him, and he doesn't know which one. All he knows is that they put on a smiling face in front of him, then behind his back, what do? Trying to skewer him again. It's quite a theme, that one, isn't it? Or perhaps perhaps for some of us, the enemy isn't out there. The enemy is actually in here. Because what you've done is you've told yourself again and again, this is the person that I should be. This is the person I could be. This is the person I ought to be.
And on a daily basis, I never quite make it. And so the person who is having a go is my own self-talk. I should be this. I should be better. I shouldn't be doing these things, and yet I'm doing them. And you've badgered yourself and said these, or pursued hard after those things. And so you walk around with a background sense of regret and personal failure almost wherever you go. And you wonder why we struggle to connect the truths of verse 1 and 2 when all of that is coming at us. And everything I've just said there is normal life. Let me give you two examples, one chronic, one acute. First one is one of my other daughters, Amy. She's wonderful. Love her to bits. She is the youngest of our older three, and she always aspires upwards. She's very sporty. She's represented the county at four different sports. She loves tracksuits. Now, you can always tell what people are into by what they wear. So you communicate by what you wear. Bethany, I don't mind telling you about this. She tends to always dress a little bit older than she is, and she's never really bothered about what people her own age think of the way she dresses. It's because she just likes to be thought of as mature. And that really matters. And if you really want to upset her, speak down to her, and the thing that will come out of her mouth is, "I'm not a kid, okay? I'm not." She's not. Becky is number two, and she dresses as if every moment of her life is about to be broadcast on Instagram. Okay, so you know the girls who sit there doing this with their hair. I don't know why you need two fingers, but they do. She does that, and she's got that frog face thing down to her. She just does that. And I mean, she was at the gym trying to look awesome last night. And oh dear, that's what she does. She's always very daintily dressed, very immaculate, perfect. She could put on a black plastic bag and get on the front cover of Vogue. She's amazing. But Amy, no. Amy's not super mature, and Amy's not classically beautiful, but she's tough. She's very tough. Outwardly. And she knew that her two sisters had done okay in their GCSEs, but because she needs to find an identity and fit in somewhere, she's like, "I'm going to do better than them. I'm going to do better than them." Sibling rivalry. So since around about January, she's been revising for her GCSEs 2 or 3 hours a night. What kind of parents of teenagers has to say, "Stop revising!" But the problem is she's not that academically gifted. PE she can do till the cows come home. But when it comes to stuff like chemistry, it is a totally different language. She's a real disappointment to her mother and her grandparents, who both have got degrees in chemistry. So she's been meeting up with Granddad online to study chemistry, to catch up. Every week for 3 months, meeting with Granddad. And one evening after that meeting, she came running out, and she never does this because she's tough. There are tears flooding down her cheeks. "I can't do it. It's absolutely, I'm doing all this work and I'm getting..." Amy, calm down a little bit. You've been working so hard. We're really proud of you. We love you just as you... "That doesn't matter. I can't do it." I'm like, okay, whoops, Daisy. Right, let's try again. "Settle down." "But I can't do it. And I just..." What's going on with Amy in that moment? In that moment, she has come to the end of her resources to be able to cope with whatever is coming at her. And she is broadcasting incredibly loudly the most important thing to her. You see, in the way that Amy has put herself together, she wants to be a child who can overcome. Oh, she's got some setbacks. She's not the prettiest and she's not the most intelligent, but by toughness and hard work, I will overcome. And in that tutorial with her grandfather, what got revealed? There are some things she can't overcome. And in that moment, she started to broadcast it into the future. What's this going to mean? It's going to mean that I'm not going to be able to beat my sisters. And if I can't beat my sisters at their GCSEs, who am I? What have I got? And she's in total panic. I'd like to tell you we've moved past it. But in the last week, she's been sleeping less and less hours. She's feeling like a tottering wall. Why? Because deep inside, there is something that she has latched hold of that she desperately wants, and the moment when she gets the sense she's not going to get it, she feels like collapsing. Now, maybe you can identify with Amy. What about, let me tell you about Robin. Robin's been coming to our church now for about 18 months, and I'm pretty sure he's been wonderfully converted. He came as a result of having a relationship with somebody else who had just started coming to our church, and she got converted, and he just kept coming to church because he liked her and she wanted him to. And so she was trying to work out what it means to follow Jesus, and she got to a point about 6 months ago where she said, do you know I'm supposed to run hard after Jesus and only be in a long-term relationship with somebody who's running hard after him too. And so she brought it to an end. She's in her early 30s. He's in his early 40s. He's got two daughters. And I say coming to church, he wouldn't come to church very often. And the reason was because he got to have his two daughters on a Saturday evening through to Sunday lunchtime. I said, bring them along. Oh, no, I can't do that. And of course, hearing that, I'm like, well, if the Lord Jesus is really important in your life, like you're saying, surely you'd want them to come and hear about Jesus too. Yeah, I know, but it's just they might not like it. And so I'm listening to this guy and thinking, is he really a believer? Not so long ago, recently, he came to me and he broke down in tears. He says, I've done it again. I've ruined everything. What do you mean you've ruined everything? Well, at work, I had a little bit of a problem. And it's meant that it's put my job in jeopardy, and there's a good chance I'm going to lose my job. Whoa, that seems really bad. But you've lost your job before. What's different? Why has this really got you? Because I've messed it up again. What have you messed up? Well, my ex-partner, who has majority control and influence over the kids, I told her there's a possibility I was going to lose my job, and she went off at me and she screamed at me and she said, once again, you're a useless dad and you've done it all wrong, and the girls aren't going to want to be around you, and I'm going to tell them what you've done, and you're not going to get to see them. I said, whoa, that sounds really difficult. So what did you do? I took it. Do you always take it? Yeah. Why? Because I always mess things up. Well, do you mind if I ask you? You say you always mess things up. What sort of things are you talking about? Well, it was my fault. The relationship broke down. Really? Tell me a little bit about that. And he told the story of just two people growing apart. And one day she said, right, you're out. Okay, well, any others? My dad's family. What do you mean, your dad's family? Well, my dad was a long-term alcoholic. I grew up with that. And he was very abusive and horrible to my mother as I was growing up. And I tried to hang in there with him, and he died when I was 27. Okay, what's that got to do with it? His family blamed me and said it was all my fault. Why? Well, he had told me he died because of suicide. He killed himself, and they blamed me because I wouldn't take him to the AA meeting to get him some support. Okay, how's that your fault? Well, they told me I should have taken him, but I spoke to him to try to take him, and he said to me that if I take him there, he will commit suicide. So I wanted to take him because I knew he needed it, but then he said if I did, he'd commit suicide, and then afterwards, he didn't go, I didn't take him, and he committed suicide anyway, and it's all my fault. So let me get this straight. You've got a long history of trying to do the right thing by people, and when you do, and things get difficult, you get blamed. So why is it you're not bringing your kids to church on Sunday? Well, because if I bring them to church on Sunday and they don't like it, they'll tell their mum, they'll get taken away, I won't get as much access, and I can't live with the idea that I will be a dad like my dad. I want to be there for them. So you're not pushing back on your ex-partner, you're living in all of this, and now you've lost your job, which is putting everything in jeopardy, and you're in tears. Put the pieces together. I'm just scared all the time that I'll do the wrong thing, and when I do, I'll get blamed and bad things will happen. And he's like a tottering fence. I asked him at this point, I said, it sounds like fear is in charge of you. Yeah, that's it, Steve. Fear's in charge. It runs every day. It controls what I want to bring the kids to church. But it won't let me. Wow. Now, you've said you've had an experience of who the Lord is. And you've heard about him. And you're drawn to him. What do you think he has to say about that? And he was dead honest. He said, I know he's supposed to be in charge. But who's actually in charge of your life today? My fear. So here's fear controlling everything. Are you better off for it? No, I'm utterly miserable. Do you feel trapped by it? Totally. Do you want fear to be in charge? No. How does it keep in charge? By telling me that if I don't obey it, all the things that I value will get taken away from me. Do you believe that God is bigger than your fear? Do you know what he said? He's wonderfully honest. I want to. I want to. How do I do that, Steve? How do I get there? How do I get there? How do I get there so that this thing gets replaced? And there are still worries and anxieties, but the one who I know is in charge is there. And it's funny you should ask, because guess what? We're going to find out in verses 5 and 6. And if you look down in verse 5 and 6, you'll find something. You'll find that verses 5 and 6 are incredibly similar to verses 1 and 2. Do you remember that 1 and 2 that didn't make any penetration whatsoever in your life? As you were listening to that, because so often the things that we're facing, our own emotional and personal junk, is right stuck in the middle. Something happens, though, in verses 5 and 6, virtually identical but with one change. Just scan down it and tell me what is different between verses 1 and 2 and verses 5 and 6. And the thing that was in the middle was all the stress and the difficulty and the fear and the things that were pressing in of life. What's the difference? How? Why? What's said differently? It's said differently. You're right, there's some hope by the end of it. That's what comes in verse 7 and 8. Wonderful. So who's getting spoken to in verses 1 and 2? In verses 1 and 2 is the universe, reality, making a statement of something that is true. But what do we see there? Who's getting spoken to in verses 5 and 6? Soul. So in verse 1 and 2 in the old NIV, it says, my soul finds rest in God alone. In verse 1, and then in verse 5, it says, soul, find rest in God alone. Now, the big functional thing here is the alone. He knows intellectually in verse 1 and 2 some theological truths, which are absolutely wonderful, which is there is one place where my soul can find rest. There is one sure rock. There is one fortress. There is one redeemer. Back in the ancient days, the safest place you could go into before the days of Apache attack helicopters was a fortress. You go into a fortress, you go into one of those refuges, and nobody's going to get you. You are bombproof. And he knows that there is one place, and it is to be wrapped up in the love, mercy, and identity that comes with being connected to the true and living God. And he knows how to state that out there. And if one of you were talking to him today, he would know how to say it to you. But as all the pressures come in and as life comes at him, his soul forgets. He's got amnesia, or it's crowded out. So what he does is he decides to say, no, I'm going to take that truth. And he says, listen, soul, those things want to speak really loudly to you. They want to define who you are, what's happened, where the future is, what to fear, what to pursue. But I want to live out of a different story. I want to live out of, verse 5 and 6 in my version, rest in God alone, my soul. So go there. Go there, soul. For my hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will not be shaken. Do you see what he's doing? He's doing this. The fear wants to be master, and he's saying, no, 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 no. No, I've got to demote the fear and lift up the reality of who God is, what he's done, how he's connected to me, who he is for me. And my big question is, are we going to receive his invite? Because he invites us to do that. In fact, you can see a little bit of a movement here, can't you? Verse 7, my salvation and glory depend on God. My strong rock, my refuge is in God. He's trying to say, there is a place of safety. And it doesn't mean that I become utterly untouchable, but eternally I am unshakable. Because I'm wrapped up in him. And it may be the case that the things I fear may come into my life, but they won't shake me beyond being able to stand on that last day. Because the living God has brought a salvation to me that cannot be touched by the worst enemy, by the horrible self-talk that is inside, by the realization of my fears. He is the living God. So the call here is to take that fear, recognize it, say what it is, and to say, Lord, I want you to be over and bigger than that. And in fact, he starts to be evangelistic with this, verse 8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is our refuge. So there's this wonderful honesty here that says that we all have this tendency to try to find safety and refuge in somebody or something at all times. We will say what our promised land is, and we will pursue something and go after it as our refuge. And here he's saying there is one place where I'm safe, and it is the living God. But we haven't quite bottomed this one out, because we need to go next level deep, which is what he does here. Hope you're ready for this. He goes next level deep because this is Christian maturity. First of all, recognizing truth about what God is. Second of all, seeing how that gets crowded out by our situations. Going back and then saying, this is the true place to hide. But the next level depth is knowing the false places you run to. Do you know your false places you run to? David does. Can you see them in verses 9 and 10? There's two of them. One in verse 9, one in verse 10. Let me read the verses. And as I read them, listen out, where are these false refuge places, false strongholds he's tempted to run to? Common people are only a vapor, important people an illusion. Together on a scale, they weigh less than a vapor. So there's a lot about vapor, like balloon type stuff. It looks really impressive, but actually when you pop the thing, there's nothing to it. Number 10. Place no trust in oppression or false hope in robbery. If wealth increases, do not set your heart or your hope upon it. So there are two places that he is tempted to go to get some relief. And we're all into relief, aren't we? We were talking about that yesterday. If it hurts, you want to take a paracetamol or find something to change the situation so it doesn't hurt so much. But our tendency is that we will look around, scrabble around, and find something that is quite, it seems quite tangible to grab a hold of and will offer us hope and give us at least some temporary comfort. So where are these two places? What's in verse 9 and what's in verse 10? What are the two places? Sorry? Power. Oh, we're really close. Yeah, power. Yeah, I like that. Status. Do you notice how he talks about this? And he talks about it in the negative. He says there's those who are pretty powerful, and there's those who are pretty low-born, and playing that game of status, it can feel as if it makes you strong. It can feel like you can make... Have you noticed that when you sort of when you walk into church on a Sunday morning and you've put on some slightly better clothes, you feel more presentable. You feel slightly stronger. You feel, yeah, okay, I'm a bit more together today. And it's ridiculous, isn't it? They're just threads. They're just rags. Why is it that your kids want the trainers that say Nike on it rather than say Morrison's? Why? Because it's like a shield of steel. When I've got that label, I stand behind everything that that label represents, and it gives me protection. Now, I don't know whether this sort of thing has hit you in Leicester, but it has in Liverpool. The price the kids want for the coats, you know, they've got those American duck coats or something. What are they called? Canada Goose. Okay, there's the Canada Goose. Canada Goose coats. Do you know how much they are? Do you not have them in Leicester? Okay, right. Your status is so low. Okay, let me tell you the misery of a parent in Liverpool. You have to have a child with either a Canada Goose, which is top dollar, or slightly second best, which is a Pyrenex. And a Canada Goose costs somewhere between 700 and 900 quid. And I've been choking on this one for about 2 years now, okay? And if you're second rate, you have to go for a Pyrenex, which you can get at a discount rate of about 400 quid. So imagine my daughters coming to me at Christmas saying, Daddy, I want a coat. I know I can't get a Canada Goose, but can I have a Pyrenex? Okay, so I'll leave you to try to figure out about... But, well, the end of the story is when they walked out in their ridiculously expensive coats, you should have seen the way they went out. Because status gives us a sense of value, of safety. If you're somebody like my second daughter, who is Becky, who's really, one of the reasons she dresses really nicely is it fends off danger. Because if you dress nicely, there's less things for people to target you. I mean, you know what it's like for the kids at the moment. It's absolutely terrible. Do you have snarling in Leicester? Snarling? It's what the girls do to each other. They just look at each other. It's just horrible, passive-aggressive, like... Horror. Don't move to Liverpool. but if you have something that demonstrates your status, then you are able to fend off danger. Now, can you imagine how tempting it would have been for David to try to use his status? He was the best living warrior of the day. Do you remember they even had something trending on YouTube about him? Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his... Can you imagine how alluring the idea is? If I build my status, maybe you guys do this the same, if I get an extension, if I redo my kitchen, if I get my kids into that school, if we move from a Mondeo to a Mercedes, if we get that promotion at work and we just drop it into conversation, then I will feel like I am somebody and all the problems that are coming at me in life will just be held back at bay one little bit. It's really alluring and tempting, that, isn't it? Because it feels so tangible. But what does David say about it? Verse 9, together on a scale, they weigh less than vapor. And for those of you who are not scientifically inclined, vapor don't weigh a fat lot. It's like a balloon that looks so... I mean, you see the kids, don't you? They're like, get us a balloon in Mackey's! And they get the balloon, and then their evil older brother comes along and goes, Nothing there. It's gone in a spot. And you have to keep running to try and keep on top of it. But there's a second thing, verse 10, a second thing that seems like a really good refuge, a really good place to go and hide, a really good place that will fix your problems. What is it in verse 10? Dan's going like this. So there's this strange tale to being told of people who, through shady business dealings and a bit of oppression, managed to feather their nest. And there's another bunch of people there who try to feather their nest, but by different means. What is it? By theft. Okay. Both of which are equally shady, and both of which have got the same end in mind. They're putting their hope in the stuff that they can gather to them. And what does he say there at the end of verse 10? If wealth increases, don't set your hope or heart on it. It's incredible, that. Isn't it odd that we can set our hope and our heart? We talk about financial security. We talk about being a self-made man or woman. It gives us a sense of who we are. It can fend off dangers. And to a degree, finances and financial stability will do that. You never know when a rainy day is going to come. I mean, it's always raining in Liverpool, but you never know quite when it's going to come. But if you've got some financial means behind you, you can keep yourself safe. It is a refuge. Or you can buy other things like Pyrenex coats, and they will be your refuge, but you need the money to get there. So do you see what David is modeling to us? He's saying, listen, I know some awesome theology people, but as the things come at me in life, it just bounces off me. I can't connect to it. It doesn't light me up. It doesn't shape the way I move out into the world. I don't let it reorientate me, because those things, and they seem to be a master, and they seem to demand that all the idea of faith and hope and love and joy and celebrating, that I can't do it because that's so present. And sometimes I agree, and people get around me and go, oh dear me, that's right. If you're facing that, you can't possibly have any joy. But I know, says David, I know that I need to wrestle my soul. I need to take these things and take them to the bank. And what I'm going to do is worship my way out. I'm going to look and hear God's word. I'm going to sing those songs that which we love to sing and sang so well. I'm going to talk about that. Because imagine how I would go into the most oppressed situation knowing that the one who is rock solid and my salvation is with me. Imagine what you're going to look like tomorrow morning when you go to work or to school or have to deal with all the junk in the home, knowing that God is your rock and he is immovable. You don't feel like rock-like. You feel like jelly. You feel like things are going to crumble. But then suddenly you realize that the one who is rock solid eternally has positioned himself right next to you. Oh, you're not the rock, but he is. And so even though you may feel like jelly, you are rock solid. We're going to be different people. People will suddenly start to think maybe there is something in this Jesus business. I don't know how they're coping, but they are. Because they seem to know something of a close walk with the Lord. So he says, right, make sure, pour out your heart, do it by connecting with God. Teach your soul these things and relate them back to the Lord. Say anything to him. Say, Lord, I'm really struggling. I'm struggling in my faith. I'm tempted to go to other places. Please, let me set my hope on you alone. And then what he does is he renounces. Have you actively renounced some of the false places you go to, your solutions? Some of them might be quite respectable and middle class. Others of them are your dirty little secret that you carry around that nobody else knows about. You actively renounce those and say they are false, they are empty, there is no power in them, all they do is master me and crush me. But let me tell you of one who is absolutely awesome and has never, ever done me wrong. His grace comes in and exposes my weakness, and that hurts a little bit. He mocks my delusions of strength, and that hurts a little bit. But I don't have to be afraid to be weak anymore. I don't have to be afraid of being up against it anymore. I don't have to be afraid of failure, because my hope isn't based on my strength, my ability to cope, but on his potential, which is so much more than mine. If you think you are strong, you won't reach out and you won't do Psalm 62. If you think your false and empty refuge places can deliver for you, you won't do Psalm 62. So what is the light, as I wrap up and finish now, what is the light that can be found in the presence of even the most stressful and pressured and upsetting and emotionally tumultuous situation? It's the light of Christ, the one who is the rock and our salvation. I don't know whether you've ever thought of it like this, but maybe this will help. You realize he is the one who accepted the world's worst job situation. None of you would have accepted it. In fact, most of our lives is spent trying to push away the horrors, the pain, the struggles, the belittlement, the enemies and the betrayal that he willingly embraced. He was told from the beginning that he would be required to experience everything that we fear and do our best to keep away from. He knew where it would lead, and it wasn't going to be pretty. Yet for love of you and me, he went there anyway. He was despised by those he came to love. He was rejected by those he had made. He was betrayed by his closest friends. And in the garden the night before, he crumbled. He was accused even though he was innocent. He had to die. Death was his job description, and he embraced it. Why? Because he doesn't want you to be overcome by your sin or your circumstance. He is everything we need and more. And as you begin, as you're listening, you begin to let your soul lean into it, press into it, a strange spiritual exchange happens. The things that dominate, the things that are hard to forget, the things that demand, the things that shape you, the things that oppress you, this starts to happen, doesn't it? And maybe you get to here today, and maybe tomorrow you're back here. And maybe the next day you're there. And maybe one day you're here, but you go, whoops, Daisy, whoops. And so every day we will cry out to him because his mercies are new to us every day. I hope you're waiting for some surprises this week, because he has got them for you if you're willing to receive. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we long for that day when our faith will be sight and we will be with you, and those things that press in from outside of us and those things that bubble up from inside of us will no longer have any claim over us. We praise you, O Lord, that you give to us these beautiful psalms that tell of how to interact with you, that invite us to face what we face and experience what we experience with you right at the center. And Lord, I want to pray for people here today. And I want to ask, Lord, that those who feel like they live so much of their lives in verse 3 and 4 with no hope, who are exhausted, who are really fearful that things aren't going to change, who wonder whether you care, who wonder whether you're good, I pray, O Lord, that you would help them to move in the direction of verse 5 and 6. Help them, Lord, speak to their soul and speak to you about it. Would you meet them right in the middle? Lord, for those of us who have sometimes wondered why we do what we do and why we keep going back to the empty cisterns that are cracked and dry, please, Lord, help us to surrender those empty places of refuge to you. Whether it is status or stuff, whether it is something else, whether it is an ambition that we have idolized, whether it is a pain or a wrong that we will not let go of. Please, Lord, we do not want to be under anybody's control or anything's control but yours. Please, Lord, would you become greater and that thing become lesser as we press into the one who is a rock, who is our salvation, who has loved us at immense cost, who came for us and rather than demand of us, gave. Rather than push down in pain, went into pain. We praise you for our Saviour, that he's altogether beautiful, and that knowing him makes all the difference. Thank you for every head bowed here. Please, Lord, have mercy on us all. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.